This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 10, and it's verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I think my voice was a bit weak this morning. I think you're going to turn up the Colin's going to turn up the volume at the back. The rich young ruler, a challenging perspective. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So let's look at the context. Have you all got a sheet of the reading? Yes, good, good. Fan yourselves with it. When we read a passage from the Bible, we should always be aware of what goes on before and after it. Previous viewers of this channel will know that this makes a sandwich. The meat, actually cheese, of today's passage is sandwiched between two very important slices of bread. Slide 1, in Mark 10, 13 to 16, that's before this passage, people bring little babies to him for blessing, but the disciples rebuke them. Jesus says, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." In ancient times, little children had no status. But one of the marks of a little child is they're always willing to receive gifts. So that's the top slice. The bottom slice is after the passage, Mark 10, 32 to 34. That's the red bit on your sheet. Red, yes. Jesus predicts his awful death for us. He says the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then you've got the filling, the cheese, which is the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus telling us how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So, the rich young ruler. It's an important story, it must be, because it's in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. They all say he was rich. Matthew said he was young. Luke said he was a ruler. So, the rich young ruler. The Roman occupation had permitted local rulers, so he's the sort of chap who'd be used to getting his own way. He was rich, so he could have everything he wanted. He was young, so perhaps heaven didn't have quite the same priority as it would for an older man. But he wanted to be sure he was going there, and here was a respected teacher to help him check out the small print. So we have the exchange. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we mustn't doubt his sincerity. He's a rich, powerful man, yet he kneels before Jesus. As well as the word itself, it's interesting there are three expressions in this passage for heaven. The rich young ruler talks about eternal life, which we can think of as life forever. Jesus talks here about the kingdom of God, which for us is the forever life, now in the present, under God's rule. Somebody wrote a book called The Presence of the Future, which describes it. Disciples talk about salvation, who can be saved, which is the way into the kingdom of God and eternal life. For the man, though, the man we're talking about this morning, it's almost as though he sees eternal life as the icing on the cake of a rich, fulfilling life. And Jesus makes two responses. Firstly, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And when you think about it, these actually must be Jesus' actual words. Nobody else would dare put those words into his mouth. Jesus knows the man only thinks of him as a teacher, albeit a good one. So he's almost teasing him, I think. Then Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." So you could ask, well, why only the second set of tablets of the law, the people tablet? Perhaps it was because Jesus knows the man doesn't care for people very much. And then there's do not defraud, which isn't in my Bible, a commandment, but there was a feeling in the old days that rich people got rich by defrauding, so they always got it from defrauding others. "Teacher," he says, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." And I think at about 13, is that right, Paul, they had the bar mitzvah, and that's when the boy took on the law. I mean, how he's saying it, it's hard to know. Is it a shout of relief? "Hey, great, I'm okay after all." Or is it a bit defensive? Are you sure that's all I need? Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So that's the exchange, and then we have the result. "For this the man's face fell, because he had great wealth. He wasn't willing." And the disciples were amazed, one might say flabbergasted, I think that's a good word. Trying to look at the origins of that, it's something to do with flapping and aghast. Many Jewish traditions equated prosperity with divine blessing, and there are many passages in the Bible. Example, Proverbs 10:22, I think it is, isn't it? "The blessings of the Lord bring wealth." And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. But Jesus has very little to say that's good about wealth. And he teaches in many places the dangers of possessions. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And many of his parables illustrate the spiritual dangers of wealth. Perhaps the best known one is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man feasts sumptuously while Lazarus is covered in sores in his gate with the dogs licking his sores and he's begging. The point is that the rich man knew Lazarus. And there's that wonderful picture of the rich man in hell, Lazarus leaning on Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, "Please send Lazarus down to cool my tongue. So he knew Lazarus, still treated him as a slave. For Jesus, wealth isn't something material and neutral, but it's something that's toxic to the soul. It makes you less likely to need help, to want to give help, to want to receive help. The best thing to do with it is to care for the poor with it, care for the destitute. And this, Jesus says, amasses for you treasure in heaven. And here in the story of the rich young ruler, we have a live illustration. We talked about parables and teaching. Here's something actually happened, the real thing. Giving up his wealth was something he wouldn't do. That's where his treasure was. The rich man believed that his obedience was complete. He just wanted confirmation from a respected teacher. The new command to sell and give to the poor and follow Jesus was refused. It was a matter of not being willing. Another disciple once said he followed Jesus wherever he went. Jesus told him, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," implying the chap didn't really understand what following Jesus meant. Lack of understanding. Another man said he would follow Jesus, but he wanted to bury his father first. He wasn't emotionally committed to Jesus. And this chap, his will, his choice is not committed. And after the rich man goes sadly astray, Jesus tells his disciples that salvation is beyond human power to achieve. Immediately after this, in the other crust, the second slice, Jesus foretells his death. And he then describes later in the same chapter that he'll give his life as a ransom for many. This story has posed problems for both preachers and congregations. I mean, after all, who am I to tell you to give all your money up? Over the centuries, does Jesus make the same demands of us all as he made to this lad, young man? We have a sneaking sympathy with him. Of course, in the light of eternity, materialism does seem a bit silly. But we try to wriggle out of it. We dodge the bullets. Rich is somebody who has more wealth than I do, so that's okay. Define it. Variations in the biblical text appear, and you'll see quite a lot of versions that have Jesus saying how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm rich, but I don't trust in it, so I'm all right. Off the hook. Or here's another dodge. Remember, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the biggest animal around. Eye of a needle was the smallest hole imaginable. People have suggested the eye of a needle is a small gate in Jerusalem through which a camel could go if he took his load off first. But there's no evidence for that gate. Others have suggested that camel is a mistranslation of an Aramaic word which actually means rope. But a rope would have trouble getting through a needle, wouldn't it? Still difficult to thread. C.S. Lewis, my hero, captured the extreme of Jesus' metaphor when he wrote this verse. And this is the parent guided verse, edition of the verse. He said, "All things, e.g. a camel's journey through a needle's eye, are possible, it's true. But picture how the camel feels, squeezed out in one long blood-stained thread from tail to snout." It is an extraordinary expression, and I'm sure Jesus said it, and we mustn't water it down. And yet Jesus didn't ask everyone to give everything away. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, whom Jesus asked to come down from his tree, promised he'd give half his possessions to the poor, pay back fourfold anyone he cheated, but it doesn't assume he'd given everything away. And Jesus said salvation had come to his house. Joseph of Arimathea, isn't that a fantastic picture, who provided the tomb for Jesus after his death on the cross. He was a rich man and a follower of Jesus. disciples say, well, who can be saved then? We need to look carefully at what Jesus says in these verses. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Here are the rich bits in the sandwich. And let's for a few minutes just chew on those three words. Children, hard, and possible. Children, hard, and possible. Something's happened to the screen, I think, but never mind. Children. This is the only time in Mark's Gospel that Jesus calls his disciples children. The word is paedia when he's talking about the children earlier on in the first slice, but now it's a different word. Not babies now, the disciples are not babies now, they're growing up. Older children. So the word he's using now is older children. But to be followers of Jesus, to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, they first had to become as little children, paedia, where we get the word paediatric from. The Greek word means little babies. Little babies in those days had no status, already mentioned. And in many countries, if the child was of the wrong sex, he was left out on the hillside to fend for himself. But they clasp any gift offered with both hands. If I offered a chocolate this morning, kids would run to get it. Sorry, I forgot it. Disciples had left much behind to follow him, and Jesus calls them techna, which is older children. So there's the idea of becoming childlike, becoming like a little child. And then he says it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. And the Greek word for hard is, as it says there, doskolos. I don't know the pronunciation exactly, which comes from the two words, difficult, dis, like in disease, and colon, the colon, which is an extraordinary word, isn't it? Means disagreeable, hard to swallow. We have an expression, hard to stomach. It's an extraordinary word, really. And the picture, not so much of a door being closed in front of you, but that the rich can't stomach what they're being asked to do, give it all up. I think of time. In The Last Battle, in My Hero, C.S. Lewis wrote it, there's a point towards the end, Aslan is standing on the top of a hill, and all of the animals are running up the hill towards him. And some look at him and love him and go in to Aslan's country. Others look at him and hate him and run into Aslan's shadow and are never seen again. It's the concept of choice, isn't it? It's not a door closed, you make it yourself. So that's hard. And the third word is possible. In answer to the disciples' question, who could be saved, Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And the Greek word for possible is an amazing, surprising word, dunata, which means strong, powerful to do, able to do. We think possible as maybe, could be, or perhaps if we try a bit harder. But this means God will make it happen. And the power for our salvation comes from the cross, which Jesus predicts in the next passage, the next slice. So what was the problem for the rich young ruler? He would have been willing to make a few adjustments if those would help him inherit eternal life, but he must become like a little child to receive the gift. Jesus is not only a good teacher, but he's the Holy Son of God, the powerful King, the perfect man, the suffering servant who went to the cross for our salvation. And there's the power of the Holy Spirit given to believers to enable them to live their new life. So, here's the one thing lacking for the rich man, the fact and the power of the cross. Even the disciples who'd given everything up for Jesus only came to a full appreciation of the new life after the cross and after the resurrection. It's very interesting that. See, Peter says in today's passage, we've left everything to follow you. And it hints, doesn't it? What's in it for us? He's not quite sure, is he? Are we going to get some reward? And in Matthew's account of this, he actually says what's in it for us. And Jesus answers with a parable of the hired servants in the vineyard, showing that the first shall be last, the last first. But after he'd seen the cross, Peter says in his first letter, I urge you to live as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. So he'd come a bit closer to what Jesus was saying. He'd left everything behind, and no regrets. It's all the stuff that hymns are made of, isn't it? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy Lord's demands. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Thy will, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Totally given up. In a few minutes we're going to sing about the beauty of the Lord. Well, even in Jesus' death on the cross, there's a beautiful symmetry. He gave his life as a ransom for many, that's the cross. But also he made himself, as Paul says, of no reputation, like a little child allowing himself to be led and beaten and crucified. It's a sort of balance. So even in the cross there's a degree of beauty. What about us? We're living the other side of the cross from the young ruler. He had Jesus in front of him. One might have thought that was enough. But now we have the knowledge of the enormity of God's love, that he should give his only son to die for our salvation. It's such a wonderful gift. We must grab it with both hands, which means dropping anything else we're carrying. We have to keep asking ourselves, what's my anchor in life? Is it still my possessions? My materialism? My wife is the most materialistic person I know. The cupboards and drawers in our house are filled to bursting with pieces of material, all begging, please can we be made into a banner? The late David Watson said, when he became a Christian, he went through his house saying in each room of all his possessions, this is yours, Lord, this is yours, and this. We have to think all the time of how we're to use our resources. Our neighbour is the one who is in need that we see. And in this day of global consciousness with the internet, the needs are seen to be immense. But we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Neville Knox used to say, God is no man's debtor. Jesus says we receive 100-fold of the things and family we leave behind to follow him. And persecutions too, but that's, I think, another sermon. Go on. Trusting in Francis here. Oh, it'd be less than that, I think. You can see elements of Mark 10 in the communion service. We come as children praying Our Father. We pray that our Father's will be done in us, his wish for us, because that's the meaning of will in the Lord's Prayer. Not hard precepts, but God's wishes. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. We ask to be delivered from the hard things, the temptations which threaten to take over our lives, difficult to give up. Here would I feed upon the bread of God, here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven, here would I lay aside each earthly load, here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. And we look at the cross, which has made everything possible for us. Here's the source of power now living in us. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. And we return to our seats, not to sit in the typical Anglican shampoo position, but to look around at the hundredfold family God has given us. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The wine and bread remove, but thou art here, nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. And remember, Jesus says, all things are possible with God, the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.